God is good. Good morning to you. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. 1 Peter is right near the end of the Bible, after the books of Hebrews and James and right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I heard there's some sort of sporting event today. It's like the lawn bowling tournament or something, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord, as we open now the scriptures, we pray that you'd open our hearts and that you, by your word, which we esteem as given by inspiration of you, which is useful for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we who are your followers, your people, would be thoroughly equipped for every good work this week. We pray, God, your word that is living and powerful would expose in our lives any area that is incongruent with your nature. And God, that you'd transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be able to show Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of this week what is your good and perfect will in our lives, that you would be glorified. Lord, we exalt you and we exalt your word here at Cross Connection, and we pray, God, that you would be exalted over our lives and that your word would have a deep root in our hearts, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, would make us glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said,
amen.
Amen. You can be seated. It happens from time to time that I'll be out and about in the community somewhere, maybe at a store. I think the last time it happened, I was waiting for an airplane down at Lindbergh Field, and the plane that had just landed was deplaning, and someone came out and walked by me and looked at me and stopped and came back and said, "Miles?" It was a friend of mine that I had graduated from high school with, and we start to talk, and of course, always there comes that point in the conversation when you see someone you haven't seen for a while where they say, "So what do you do now?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And always the reaction is the same. What? A pastor. Or I remember it very clearly. I was in full firefighter uniform as a chaplain with the Escondido Fire Department, and we have quite a few firefighters here in our fire department and guys I'd never met before, and I was with a group of guys that I do know and at one of the stations, and we were walking around and we came out and there was a firefighter I'd never met before, and he's down cleaning the wheels of the fire truck here at Station 1, and he starts talking with these guys, doesn't even notice that I'm there, and he's talking and talking and dropping some words that I don't normally use, you know, ever. And so finally, about 2 or 3 minutes into the conversation, the two guys that I'm with are kind of chuckling because I'm standing there. This guy looks up at me and says, "Who the blank are you?" And one of the guys says, "This is Miles, our chaplain." And everything changes. "Hey, I'm sorry. I didn't know who you were." I wonder if Peter ever had that. If someone say, Peter, I haven't seen you for so long. Or Simon was his given name. What are you doing these days? I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly wasn't the life that his parents thought he would have. That wasn't the life that he was expected to have. It's likely, at least from what we can deduce from a few things in Scripture and history, that he was probably the oldest of his family. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, probably going back many years, all plied the same trade. They were all fishermen. He lived and grew up in a city on the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee called Bethsaida. And it was expected that he would take over the family business, that he would take care of the family, that he'd continue that work. And from a probably very young age in that culture, a very young age, he was there on the Sea of Galilee fishing with his dad, maybe with his grandfather, and others within the family, uncles, cousins, working as a fisherman. One day, maybe he was in his late teens, early 20s, we don't know. We don't think that he and the others were very old, but one day, his brother, probably his younger brother, Andrew, came to him and said, Peter, I have met a man, I think he's the Messiah. Now, there was an expectation, an anticipation in that day in the first century that the Messiah of the children of Israel would soon come. There was this feeling among the people that something had to give, something had to change. Politically, it was a nightmare. The politics of their own nation, the politics of those that were over them, occupying them, it was a nightmare. And they wanted someone to come who would save them from all that was going on in their nation. Sound familiar? And so now there was this one traveling about. There had already been one just previous to this. In fact, there were more than a few that people were going, maybe it's this one. There was one down baptizing people, saying all kinds of crazy things, and people were wondering, wow, who's this guy? Even the political elite of the day sent down some priests to find out, who is this guy out in the wilderness? John looks very prophetic, wearing camel's hair and a big old sash and eating locusts and wild honey. He must be a prophet. And then this other one, Jesus of Nazareth, going around the countryside, preaching. And Simon had a short, brief interaction with him. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And there, when Jesus met Simon, he changed his name just on the spot to Cephas. You shall be called Cephas, or Peter, as it would be translated for us. And then there came another meeting. Nothing really changed from that meeting to the next, but Peter had an idea who this Jesus was, and Jesus' fame and name were spreading. So he'd heard about him. And so one day, this Jesus came, multitude of people following with him. And as was the custom of the day, he's preaching and teaching and talking as he's walking. And then he came to there, the edge there of the Sea of Galilee. And there was Peter and others that had fished all night, and Peter is cleaning his nets. And so the multitude pressing in against Jesus, he says to Simon Peter, hey, can I stand in your boat? Can we push out a little bit from the shore and I'll preach from there? Yeah, that's no problem. Go ahead. And so Peter, he continues to clean his nets. And at a certain point there in the message, as Peter is casually listening to this Jesus of Nazareth preach, Jesus said, hey, Peter, put out a little bit from the shore and cast your net into the water for a catch. Now, he's a fisherman by trade and he knows that's not the way we do it. This is not the time for fishing. It doesn't really work that way. And I've worked all night long and I've caught nothing. I just finished cleaning my nets. Why would I? But at your word, I'll do it. And the next thing you know, he has a net full of fish. So great is the net full of fish. He knows it's a miracle. It doesn't work this way, but he has to call to others to bring their boats over to catch this because it's huge. Maybe it was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that were also there. And there is this huge catch of fish. And in amazement, he looks at this Jesus there on his boat, and he knows that this man has just performed a miracle. And he says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Jesus, turning to Peter, says, this amazes you? You're going to see greater things than this. Follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Luke chapter 5 says that Peter forsook all. No doubt, much to the concern of his parents. who expected that he would take over the family business and that he would run this and take care of the family long into the years. So what are you doing going to follow this Jesus? Peter and others became a follower of Jesus, a disciple. That's what disciple is, just merely a follower. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you're a disciple. He became a disciple of Jesus for the next 3.5 years. At one point in that following of Jesus, Jesus commissioned Peter and 11 others to be apostles. That is, one sent with a message. They were to take the message that they were hearing from their master, their rabbi, and they were to go and to preach it elsewhere. And not only were they given a message, they were also given power, authority, with the same kind of power and authority that Jesus had to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And they went forth and they proclaimed that message. And they surely expected that this Jesus was and is the Messiah. Their expectations of him were purely political. And ultimately, he did not fulfill their political expectation. He was crucified, raised from the dead, and now there at the same edge of the Galilee. As we considered together last week in John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter have a conversation. After 3.5 years of seeing Jesus do amazing things and teach amazing things and being a part of that, Jesus now says, okay, now is the opportunity for fishing for men. That was all just training. That was apprenticeship. Now it's time to go and do the work. And so I want you to follow me. But here's the thing. If you follow me, you're going to suffer shame for my name's sake. You're ultimately going to be killed for my name's sake. But I want you to follow me and tend my sheep. And now some 40 years later, after originally being called and commissioned by Jesus, Peter is still fulfilling that apostolic commission. In spite of seeing Jesus suffer and die by crucifixion, in spite of himself experiencing persecution, in spite of knowing that continuing to follow faithfully will mean crucifixion for him, in spite of watching those that he loved and was close to be persecuted and killed for their faith, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, also a fisherman there on the Sea of Galilee, whom Peter probably knew from the time that he was just a little boy, probably played together in Capernaum or Bethsaida there, fished together on the Galilee. In the year 44 AD, James was killed by King Herod for his faith in Christ. 10 years later, in the year 54 AD, Philip, another one of those 12 disciples, he was crucified in Phrygia near modern-day Turkey. Shortly after that, Matthew, the tax collector who became a follower of Jesus and wrote the Gospel of Matthew, in the year 60 AD, he was killed with a spear for following Jesus. Andrew, the brother of Peter, the one who introduced him to Jesus, they were close. It was the year 60 AD that he was crucified in western Greece. Bartholomew, another one of the disciples, he was beaten to death. Thomas was run through with a spear in the country of India. Paul was now in prison in Rome. Peter had seen all of this, suffering and death for the name of Christ. And in spite of all that, he maintained faithfulness to the commission and the call of Jesus. Knowing that persecution was about to ramp up, he calls the church to the same measure of faithfulness. And Peter's life, and in the face of all of these things, it teaches us. It teaches me. Point number one. Faithfulness is more important than giftedness. Faithfulness is more important than giftedness. Peter and the other apostles with him, the other followers of Jesus, were just unlearned, untrained men. There was nothing great, nothing special. They didn't have the training in the best religious schools of the day. They were just common tradesmen. And yet, what they lacked in giftedness, they made up in faithfulness. They may not have been gifted or talented or trained and have all the pedigree of the day that should have been there to make them what they would be for the kingdom of God. And yet, what they lacked in giftedness, they made up in faithfulness. Which begs the question for me, for us, how do I become more faithful? A little bit more on that in a bit, maybe. Jesus calls the foolish, the weak, those that are nothing, the despised, to come and follow him. And in that calling, we all find ourselves. Now, even though we live in a culture that constantly tells us that we need to build ourselves up and build ourselves up and show how great we are, when it's just us alone there by ourselves and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we know that we fit that bill more than how great we are. We're weak and foolish, and God has chosen the foolish things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says to confound the wise. He's chosen those things that are weak to put to shame those things that are mighty. He's called those that are nothing. And in all of that, in that, we find ourselves. And knowing that he calls the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised gives me great hope. And what he calls us to is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards, servants, that one be found faithful." That's what the Lord is looking for, faithfulness. And what those early apostles lacked in giftedness, they made up in faithfulness. And faithfulness in the eyes of God is more important than greatness. And now, 40 years after the first calling and commission, Peter writes this letter to, he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, the second part of verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are regions east of Rome. Peter's in Rome, year is about 63, 64 AD, right at the beginning of 64 AD, and he writes to those who are living about 1,000 miles east of Rome in what is modern-day Turkey. And he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion. You see, the first century Roman world was hostile to nonconformist outsiders. And the Christians quickly became seen as nonconformist outsiders. It happened first among the Jewish people. All the early Christians were Jews as Christianity began and found its birth in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 tells us that story. So all of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish followers of Jesus. But it didn't take long for the gospel to move outside of that. That was God's goal and plan from the beginning. Jesus told his disciples, Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." You're going to go and take the gospel to people who are not Jewish. And it didn't take long for the majority of Christians to be of Gentile origin, non-Jewish origin, than Jewish. And so it didn't take long for those who were followers of Jesus to be considered outsiders of the Jewish community. But then beyond that, as the gospel spread into Syria and north up into Asia Minor, Turkey, and west into Greece and on into the Roman Empire and all around, and Thomas carried the gospel to India, and Bartholomew carried the gospel down into Africa. And as the gospel began to spread there in that Roman Empire, these Christians were different. They were not like the Romans. They were not like the Hellenistically focused Greco-Roman people of the day who worshipped many different gods and very immoral and strange practices and ways at the temples of Diana or Apollo, or go through the list, Jupiter, all these different gods that they worshipped. The Christians didn't do that. And so they were immediately seen as outsiders, nonconformists. And then you add to that that there, beginning just before the first century AD and the first century BC, you had the growth of what was called the Roman imperial cult. You see, the Caesars, the leaders of Rome, they didn't only see themselves as politicians, political leaders, coming from the Senate or growing up through these families, these aristocratic families, but then they began to see themselves as gods. And so it was required that they'd be worshipped as such, that you would offer an offering annually to the Caesar. And there would be this bust of Caesar, whoever he was, and you would offer incense and you would say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, of course, this creates a problem for Christians who believe that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's not possible for you to say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This was a problem in the early church. as early as the church spreading through Ephesus, which is about the year 50 AD, 54 AD, just about 12 or 22 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Already this was a problem. What did the Jews say about the Christians? They believe that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Trying to get their case moved forward against Paul as Paul was being tried in Jerusalem. And so they were put out as outsiders. They were excluded from the daily life, and they were mistreated, and they were seen as treasonous to the Roman Empire. Early Christians were in the Roman world and culture of the day, but they were quite clearly not of the Roman world and culture of the day. There was an evident difference in the life of the Christians, and they just didn't fit in. And as is always the case, humanity abhors those ones that are different. And we tend to pick on those that are different. And so because they were a minority, it was easy to pick upon them. And whenever Christians in history have been a minority, their differences are accentuated and oftentimes picked on and oppressed. It's important for us to remember this in the 21st century, because I've said for many years, and I'm not the only one saying it, many have been saying this in churches across the United States, that this world in which we live is becoming more and more Roman, like the first century Roman world. And so we need to be reminded, point number two on our outlines, faithful followers of Jesus will always feel displaced. Faithful followers of Jesus will always feel displaced. That being the case, stop trying to fit in. Stop trying to fit in. You never will. Fitting in with the world will come at the expense of faithfulness to Jesus. And as the world in which we live shifts and changes even more, and Christians move in the United States of America from being a majority position to being a minority position, then trying to fit in with the things of this world will make your faithfulness to Jesus diminish. To be in with the world will put you on outs with Jesus. Conversely, to be in with Jesus will put you on the outs with the world. Just as James, the brother of our Lord, wrote of, it's just one page, two pages in my Bible to the left of where we're at in 1 Peter. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. Right about the middle of the verse, James 4, 4. James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 19, because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so the Christians in the first century in 64 AD there in Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia and modern day Turkey, they were beginning to feel more and more as though they were outsiders, displaced. And Peter says, listen, I don't want you to think it's strange. And so Christian in the 21st century, don't think it's strange when we become more and more displaced. And understand that God is in the displacement. He wants us to be displaced and placed out into the world to bring the light of Christ to those that are in need and in darkness. And so he writes, he continues, 1 Peter chapter 2, the beginning of the verse, to these dispersed pilgrims, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you need to know that you are chosen of God. He says it right there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We're in a political campaign season this November. We will elect, we will choose a new president. And here he says that if you're a follower of Jesus, even though you're displaced in a world that might be contrary to you, you are chosen by God the Father. That is such good news. That gives me, and it should give you, great peace in knowing that God chose you, that he selected you. In fact, at the end of verse 2, Peter writes, grace to you and peace be multiplied. remembering that God, by his grace, has chosen me, multiplies my peace in a world that is contrary to me. It increases my peace knowing that he selected me. Now, there has been an ongoing argument among Christians for centuries about this idea, this concept of God choosing, electing. And mostly, although it's not only during this time, but mostly in the last 500 years since what has been called the Protestant Reformation, we have two major camps in the church that grew out of the Reformation. One that sides strongly on the area of the sovereign selection and election of God, of people. And the other that sides more on the area of man's responsibility in that. And there is this contentious divide in the church between God's sovereign election and man's responsibility. And so the question. Questions abound. Did God choose me because he foreknew, like this passage seems to say, he foreknew, he knew beforehand that I would choose him? Did he choose me because he knew he would that I would choose him and he likes to choose winners? Did he choose me regardless of my choosing of him? Did he choose me and it has nothing to do with my involvement, or did I play some part in this? And there is this back and forth contention. It's still going on today. It divides churches. It divides churches and Christians and the body of Christ. And I don't think any Christian knows perfectly the answer to these questions. And I am convinced that those who say they do are overselling themselves. But that said, whatever the case, whatever or however we answer these questions of God's choosing, it is very clear here in 1 Peter chapter 1, God chose us by the work of his Holy Spirit and grace. And he chose us for a purpose. And he sealed us and he completed the work of choosing us by the shed blood of his son on the cross. That's what Peter says here in this passage. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the triune aspect of God the Father, God the Spirit, the Son Jesus Christ here in this passage. But we are chosen by God, a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, but we are selected for a purpose. God saved you, chose you, if you're a follower of Jesus today, for a purpose. What purpose? Well, point number 3 on your outline. God chooses and sets us apart. That's that word sanctification of the Spirit. God the Father chooses and sets us apart for obedience. You see it there? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Obedience. Now, it's important to point out that our salvation is secured by Jesus' shed blood and not our obedience. However, we are saved and secured for obedience. And what is obedience but faithfulness? Obedience is an evident outcome in the life of the Christian. Those who are saved by Jesus show their love and devotion for him and for his salvation by their faithfulness, by their obedience to him. The Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said to his followers, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, John 14, Jesus answered and said to one of his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him," or with him. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me." We show, as followers of Jesus, our love and devotion to Jesus for his salvation and for who he is by faithfully obeying him. And so Peter continues, verse 3, 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Blessed. Now that word that begins verse 3, blessed, it can be translated praise. And so what Peter is doing here is something that I heard many, many times growing up in my house from my mom, Jeannie. Praise the Lord. If you know her, praise the Lord. Can I get a praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
There you go. I must have heard that a million times growing up. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And Peter here says it. Praise the Lord. Praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, we are praising God for his abundant mercy by which he has made us born again unto a living hope. You see the progression of what Peter's saying here? We praise God, if you're a follower of Jesus, we praise God for what? For his abundant mercy. For God's abundant mercy. Have you ever thought for a while on the mercy of God? I'm so grateful for the mercy of God. You know, I know that the turning point in my life, the transformation in my life came about because of the mercy of God, and I know it specifically. In fact, in our Wednesday night gathering this last week at the table that I was at with the men's ministry, we were talking about our testimonies, and I know my testimony, the transformation in my life came about by seeing an image, a picture of mercy, and how my life did not have mercy. And God transformed my life by his mercy. And I'm so thankful for the mercy of God. But when I think about the mercy of God, and I think about all the innumerable attributes of our God, God is love, and God is good, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is perfect, and God is, go down the list of all the things that God is. I'm convinced, my personal belief, that among all of God's attributes, his mercy is in some way, even if it is in an infinitesimal way, the smallest micrometer of a way, his mercy is elevated above all else. I'm convinced of this. If it were not the case, we would not be here. In fact, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, if it were not for the mercies of God, we would all be consumed. And I do believe that there's a scriptural support to this belief that I hold. It's found in the book of Exodus. There, Moses, you remember him? Moses is in awe of the grace and awesome power of God. And he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, I can't show you my glory because if you see my glory, you're gone. You're done. But here's what I'll do. I want you to go stand in the corner of this rock. I'm going to set you in this corner, and I'm going to appear in your presence, and then I'm going to disappear from your presence, and then you can turn around and you can see my afterglow. You can see the glory that remains. You see, God has so much glory, it's like that grandma that we all knew that wore too much perfume, and when she left the room, you still smelled her, and you knew she had been there, because, oh yeah, grandma's been here. How do you know? Well, I can smell it. So God's glory is like that. It so permeates everything around him that there he says, okay, Moses, you go stand in the corner over there, and I'm going to appear right here, and then I'm going to leave. And when I leave, you can turn around, you can see my glory that stays there after I'm gone. But then you won't come in contact with the full weight of it and be consumed. And so God does that, but there's something else he does. It's recorded in Exodus 34. He comes into the presence of Moses, and he declares his name, which his name reveals who he is. And so he defines who he is for Moses. And so it's recorded, Exodus 34, verse 6. He stands there in the presence of Moses and he says, the Lord God, first word, merciful. God chose to describe himself. The very first word he chose to use was merciful. And we should all be grateful that he did. Oh, the abundant mercy of God. Peter says, blessed, praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his abundant mercy, he has made us born again. He has begotten us again. That's born again. ESV version says born again. Born again unto what? Unto a living hope. Point number 4 on your outline. It is God's abundant mercy that gives us a living hope. It is God's abundant mercy that gives us a living hope. It is a living and lively hope that we have been given by God's mercy. We have been born again, and now the New Living Translation says, now we live with great expectation. I like that. God has given you his mercy and made you born again through Jesus Christ. And he has given you great expectation. Because Jesus is alive, we have great expectation. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, we have no expectation. But because Jesus is alive, we have great expectation. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that his word is true. That's always what the miracles of Jesus were given for in the Gospels. The miracles were to substantiate the message. The works of Jesus prove that his words are true. So when Jesus said to a woman named Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, there's not a person alive that cannot read those words and say, that is good news. I wish it were true. I hope it is true. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What do all men fear the most? Death. Anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. No one can read those words and not say, man, I wish that were true. And the resurrection of Jesus proves to us that it's true. His resurrection, therefore, gives me, gives you, gives us as followers of Jesus a lively hope, a living hope. Not a blind, wishful thinking kind of hope that says, I really wish the Chargers would win a Super Bowl. Not that kind of hope. But the kind of hope that is an absolute certainty, a living hope, that we live with great expectation. And so God's abundant mercy has given us this kind of living hope. A living hope unto what? Well, look at verse 4. 1 Peter 1:4, a living hope unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. And that you is specific to each of us as followers of Jesus. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. We have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto a living hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven that is perfect and imperishable, that does not go away, that is forever. Now, I was in a meeting with a group of pastors a few weeks ago, and one of the pastors was sharing with the group there that, hey, guys, I got to share this praise report. This last Monday, this guy comes into our office, and this guy is a guy who's always been down and out and always in need, and we've helped him a whole bunch of times with benevolence help at the church, and he's always in need every time he comes in. So I get a call from the front desk, so-and-so's here. And so I start to go out there expecting that he's going to be asking for help, and when I come out, he had just walked out the door. Well, where'd he go? Well, he left this envelope. And so opened up the envelope. There's a check in there for $18,000. So we call this guy up and go, wait, what gives? What is this? And he goes, I got an inheritance. Could you imagine getting an inheritance? I bet you've imagined it before. I know I have. But how great an inheritance. And we all would love to receive an inheritance, but I'm afraid that most of my imaginations of such have been a vain imagination. Hey, what is that? From the mouth of my own mother, my goodness gracious. Well, she loves to speak the truth. If you are a Christian today, you're a follower of Jesus, you have put your trust and confidence in the risen, i.e. alive Jesus of Nazareth, then you have reserved for you in heaven, in the bank of eternal securities, that is not backed by the FDIC, but backed by something far greater. You have an inheritance reserved for you, an eternal inheritance, which is far, far greater than silver and gold and stocks and bonds and cash or check or money order. Far greater. Okay, well then, that's all well and good, Pastor. I'm so glad that I have that reserved for me in heaven, and it is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. But what about me? I'm not sure that I am not going to fade away in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty. I don't know if I can stand that, and if I can't stand it, what about me and what about that inheritance? Well, Peter continues, 1 Peter 1:5. You have been saved to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are kept by the power of God. Held, protected, preserved, maintained by his power and your trust in him. It's not your trust in yourself, because every single one of us, we trust in ourselves. We always let ourselves down. Kept by the power of God through your confidence, your trust in him. So earlier I asked the question, how do I become more faithful? Well, I want to encourage you, point number 5 on your outline. Resurrection is the firm foundation upon which faithfulness is built. Resurrection is the firm foundation upon which faithfulness is built. The resurrection proves that God is powerful. And my confident trust in the resurrecting power of God strengthens my faithfulness to the very same God who can keep and preserve and protect me and guard you. My trust in him and his power, which is powerful enough to raise the dead, is that which gives us, his power gives us the ability to stand. And so he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's this? Point number 6 on the back of your paper. Listen, church, there is a greater salvation awaiting the saved. There's a greater salvation awaiting the saved. It is a wonderful thing, and I think we can all, who are followers of Jesus and have received his grace for forgiveness, we can all attest to this. It is a wonderful thing to have forgiveness. It is great to have been given the Holy Spirit of God and his power. It's fantastic to have hope and joy and peace and believing in Jesus here in this life, but all of those spiritual blessings, hope and joy and peace in this life, and a clear conscience and joy and forgiveness, all of that in this life barely begins to scratch the surface of the great salvation that awaits us, an inheritance incorruptible that does not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. It's far greater than what we have here, even though what we have here from God is wonderful. It pales in comparison to that. As Paul, quoting Isaiah and 1 Corinthians chapter 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even begin to grasp with our measly, finite minds, the infinite wonder of all that God has prepared for us in eternity. Ephesians 2:7 says that all eternity, God is going to be revealing the riches of his grace towards us who believe. It's going to take all eternity for us to see the riches of his grace. So what does that mean? There is a greater salvation awaiting the saved. How does that stir my faithfulness? Well, Paul in Romans 8:18 says, he says, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So how do I increase my faithfulness to the Lord in the face of opposition in a world that is contrary? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therein lies the lesson of faithfulness. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, went through suffering, maintained faithfulness. How do I maintain faithfulness? It has everything to do with the focus on the end. There is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, which fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I thank you for this truth. The grounds for our faithfulness is not our strength, not our abilities, not our training, not our connection to a church, not our pedigree, not our financial picture and standing. The grounds for faithfulness is a focus upon you in eternity, waiting to welcome us home. Lord, help us to have that focus this week and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that you would be glorified in our lives whatever we go through, that you would be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.